seated. What a joy, just a great sense in this room already that God himself has turned a gymnasium, really transported us to heaven. We're sitting before his presence for encouragement and strength. So glad you're here, whoever invited you, however you got here. I do want to remind you again, I hadn't quite looked at all the announcements at the end, but maybe a double announcement will help. February 7th, 6:30, this gym is going to be filled with testosterone, men's night. We're coming here, and we're going to turn out all the lights, and we're going to throw bottle rockets at each other. It's going to be a lot of fun. Probably not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for men who are trying today to be good husbands and dads, trying to be good singles in a tough world. Thank you for women also experiencing the onslaught of culture weakens their resolve. And together, Lord, men, women, children, sinners who've been redeemed by divine blood, we say thank you for our election. Thank you that you choose us and you chased us. Thank you, Father, that you are a father to those who have abandoned you, to have run away from you. Thank you, God, that you are a friend of sinners. We want to be the friend of sinners. And thank you, God, that all around the world today, those who have been away from you for 10, 20, 30 years, many today, through the preaching and the displaying of the gospel, saw and heard Christ and the promise of renewal and hope and regeneration and salvation. And they have become our brothers and sisters through faith and repentance in the Messiah. Would that happen, please, in this room and in this city many times today? For those of us, Lord, who crossed the line of faith and are walking toward heaven on a bridge paved with blood, toward streets paved with gold, might we be faithful until we get there to keep speaking, keep loving, keep repenting, keep giving and praying until our last breath issues celestial breath. Oh God, in the name of Jesus, do I commit my words that you've given me this week through study? I pray that you would touch my mind and my tongue, their ears and their heart for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lisa and I left church last week, and we're going to go pick up some fast food. And on the way there, she said, wow, that was an intense Sunday. And it wasn't critical. It was just an observation. It was almost like a needed relief that we both needed in the presence of one another to say, wow, that was not so much hard, it was just direct. And we both sort of needed to say that rather than saying it wasn't, because it was. And I told her, and she knew what the words were about to come out of my mouth. I told her, I said, baby, you know, I don't and didn't want to say any of it. I want to go to Wilmington, North Carolina, and be by the drawbridge and watch the boat traffic and be safe and never confront my culture, and just enjoy God's beauty and retreat. But if I would have said anything else that day, I would have been disobedient to God. There was nothing else on my heart and mind to say but that. So what is the hard thing that I said last week? This is what I said that was hard. Jesus has come to save you from your sin. We said, how in the world could that be hard? Well, it's hard when you don't want to be saved from sin. And that's when the rub begins. For the past few weeks, we've looked at a citywide hostility in Jerusalem caused by a group of faithful preachers who told everybody in Jerusalem, Jesus wants to save you from their sin, and it irritated to the max civil and religious authorities. Acts 5:28, we give you strict orders not to teach anyone to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And we said last week, there was the problem. They were accusing the preachers that they were determined. The problem was with the preachers. You're determined to make us guilty. My wife had a delightful instance in school this week. She teaches kindergarten, so it's just it's a type of vocabulary and conversations that exist only in a little world that most of us don't know. There was a little girl, worked so hard. Obviously, she had come to school that day determined not just to do her best, but to outwork the class. I will get it all. I will grasp it all. And so on the way out the door, Lisa complimented her and said, "You were so determined today. I'm so proud of you. You were so determined today." Well, that's not the message that got home. The parents finally figured out what Lisa actually said, but what was said to them first with a big smile. She said, "Miss Smith today said I was deterred, man." So listen, you may think that I am deterred, man, whenever you feel guilty. But I want you to know I have no power to make you feel guilty. You do that on your own. Whenever you violate the laws of God and rebel against the King of Heaven. But these men were determined. They said, "You are determined to make us feel guilty." You know, the joy of my calling is not to make you feel guilty, but to persuade you to fling yourself into the arms of one whose arms have been crucified for every bit of guilt you ever bear. That's my joy every week, is to say something from the scripture that will cause you to be convicted enough to run to Christ, who's willing, more willing. He wants to forgive you more than you want to be forgiven. You know, you can look at the whole life of Christ and you see one primary activity: Jesus going after sinners in order to relieve them of guilt. That was the nature of his business. The one thing that Jesus makes most clear is that God seeks sinners. That's what he was doing for 3 years on earth, and that's what God has been doing ever since Jesus ascended back to heaven. Now, there's many places we could go in Scripture to see how beautiful and lovely this is, but I want to go to a place where I've been all week because of a conference I attended. And it's interesting to attend a conference and never having actually been at the conference through the beauty of the World Wide Web. But I heard 6 or 7 sermons from a conference I didn't get to go to last year in 2013. And so I want to give some props today to Kevin DeYoung. It's of the 6 sermons, his one that most affects us today, in his treatment of Luke chapter 15, God seeking sinners. You know Luke 15 because it contains the familiar story. Really, the only story we sometimes know out of that is the story of the prodigal son, where a young man rebelled against his father, wasted all the resources of the family, was grieved over the self-destructive choices of his life, and came home and received back by a loving father. But before we ever get to that story, the prodigal son, we miss the context. So we don't really understand that, and we're not looking at the prodigal son today because you sort of know it. But what you don't know is the context of it. And the context is how much the religious leaders in that day didn't think that God enjoyed welcoming sinners. And it starts off like this. Luke 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" You can almost hear the disgust in their voice as they slur out, "He eats like a snake slithering. He welcomes sinners." They hated sinners. Now, there are two groups of spiritually lost people in the story. There's tax collectors and sinners. Sinners would be the broad category of any of us who've rebelled against God. Tax collectors would be your class A sinner. Nobody in first century Jerusalem Judea could have been more hated than a tax collector. Let me tell you how tax collecting in 63 BC, the Jewish nation fell under the control of the Roman Empire. And for many years, Jews paid taxes directly to Rome. That was bad enough. But after Herod the Great, you remember Herod the Great, the king who was in office when Jesus was born. After Herod the Great, everything changed about the tax system. If you were wealthy, even as a Jew, you could buy a tax franchise. And now, rather than you giving money, the citizens of a village giving money to Rome, it was one of their neighbors they would give their taxes to. A man who one day had been repairing tables, benches, a carpenter maybe, and the next day he had bought a franchise, and now you paid your taxes to a fellow Jew who had betrayed you, sold out to Rome. Because here's how he sold out. I think as I look around here in this room today, I can make this statement. Every one of you loves money a lot. And I know one truth about all of you. You want more of it. You work harder to gain more. No matter how much you have today, you say, I wish I had more. Well, you can see what happens when somebody has the ability to make more money. These tax collectors begin to do what they were entitled to do, take the amount from the fellow Jews, what was due Rome, and then charge anything more that they wanted to and pocket themselves. What a temptation. Not many of us could resist that, and they did not resist that. 100 years after the time of Christ, the Jewish Mishnah was written, sort of a commentary on the Old Testament, and it always listed tax collectors with thieves and robbers. Tax collectors were like the mafia. They were like the big city bosses in Chicago in the 20s. They controlled the city. They were so corrupt, they were not allowed to hold the office of a judge, nor were they allowed to be a witness in a court of law. But they could make money, and they made a lot of money. And so here in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is sitting with tax collectors. That's freaky, isn't it? That's sort of like, here's a good example. This is a bad example, but it's the only thing I can think of. Imagine if your business required for you to go to one of our college campuses this week. And there on the campus was a new organization called the Pro-Abortion Anti-Marriage Social Progressive Movement for the Legalization of Marijuana. And they're having their meeting. They're at a lunch at a cafeteria, and you walk in, and your pastor is with them, sitting there laughing. And you go, what in the world has happened to Richard? I'll tell you what has happened to me. I'm just a teeny little bit of imitating Jesus Christ. He ate with sinners. Now, Jesus was not participating in their sin, was he? He was not condoning their sin, but he was simply loving notorious sinners. Now, I want to share with you today the most profound truth probably I've ever shared here. And I can say that without boasting because it's, as often the case, it's a quote from someone else. I wish I would have thunk it up. It's Kevin DeYoung. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus, and no one has been more intolerant of sin. There's the balance. Jesus included the repentant, but resisted those who were not. If you want to know how God feels about sin, just look at the cross. If you want to know how intolerant God is of sin, look at the cross. Bloody, beaten, swollen, suffocating, naked, dying Jesus. That's how intolerant God is of sin. If you want to know how much God is into divine justice, look at the cross. His Son is pulverized for the guilt of everybody in this room. That's how intolerant God is of sin. There will not be one speck of sin in heaven because of the cross. If you want to know how God feels about sinners, then look at Jesus eating with tax collectors. And that is what infuriated the religious authorities who perversely thought God hated sinners. So now that you understand this context, you'll understand the next two parables that Jesus tells. We only have to get to the prodigal son, because that's sort of a whole other issue. It's not, I mean, that's the main point, but we can't get there. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Then the second story he tells. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." So, if you ever interpret parables, there's only one meaning of every parable. You can't say, "Well, this little coin actually represents the ocean." You can't, it's just, there's only one meaning of every, there's the meaning. God seeks sinners. Now, if you want to, if those stories are new to you, let me just tell you what they are. The first story is about a man, a shepherd, who's lost a sheep. And he goes and looks for it because he loves his sheep. Do you live in a neighborhood where from time to time you will see a poster of a dog on a telephone pole or a stop sign, and he's lost? And it sometimes the poster's up there so long, it's faded. And I guess the owner is sort of just supposing that one day the dog is going to walk by there and go, "That's me. I must be lost. It's a phone number. I'll call and go home." God doesn't do that. He doesn't put a sign up and hope you get it. He goes after you. God seeks sinners. And then the woman with the lost coin, she doesn't just hope. She doesn't just casually look for it. If you're a man, you know how you look for lost things in your house. "Honey, I can't find my belt." "Baby, did you look for it?" "Yes." And then she just opens one drawer. There it is. Because she knows where it is. She's found it 100 times. God seeks sinners. Because he loves sinners. Now look at what happens when both things are found in the story. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, if you look at the story, there's the same common thread woven in both of them, actually, and in the prodigal son too, that when the lost thing is found, the joy is so high by the owner, he doesn't just celebrate, he announces his joy to the whole community. That which was lost is now found. That is how God responds to sinners. He tells everybody, the one who is lost is now found. Now, what is God rejoicing over in this verse? Let's get it. What is he rejoicing over? A sinner who what? Repents. Very important. We get that. God is grieved by our sinning. He rejoices. in our repenting. God is not rejoicing over anyone in this room or this city or this nation today who is sinning. He rejoices over repentant sinners. Zephaniah 3, a life verse for me. The Lord your God is with you, mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I need this verse to be in the Bible. I need to see it for my eyes. I need to have it in my hands. I need it to be painted on every wall in my heart. I need this verse bad. But you need to understand, when the scripture talks about God rejoicing over you, don't interpret that verse outside of Luke 15. God rejoices over repentant sinners. God does not rejoice over sinners. God seeks sinners, and heaven rejoices over their repentance. Now that message, there's two people needed to hear two messages in these parables. Pharisees needed to hear this. They didn't believe it. God seeks sinners and heaven rejoices over their repentance. Pharisees need to hear this. Tax collectors and sinners need to hear the second one. God comes to us in our sin that he might save us from our sin. That's what Jesus came to tell people. Tax collectors and sinners, sinners who resisted the law, and scribes who taught the law, all of you are lost until you come to God through Christ. So now as you go back to Acts chapter 5, you understand why the anger. Why are they angry here? Because the preaching of the disciples announced to them they were lost. Guilty people do not see their guilt, and lost people do not know they're lost. You ever been in the car with somebody who's lost and didn't know it? I'm geographically lost. They're amazing. The farther they drive, the more determined they are to not admit that they're lost. I landed in Mumbai Airport 7 years ago at 11:30 p.m. Got in a taxi with several men who were on the trip with me. And we were 20 minutes away from our hotel at night, an hour, hour and a half if it was daytime, but 20 minutes max from our hotel, 11:30. You know what time we arrived at our hotel? 3:30 a.m. You're in a fix when you are in a taxi with a taxi driver that speaks Hindi and you speak English and he's lost and won't admit it. It's tough for a taxi driver to admit he's lost. And it's tough for religious leaders, religious people, to admit, I don't know the way to God. That's why they were angry. Because the preaching of the gospel said, you are lost. So as we noted last week, there is a growing trend within our culture to eliminate the concept of guilt. That's what's going on in our culture. There is a force, a movement to say, you will not make me feel guilty. We will eliminate the concept of guilt. And this element is increasingly outraged against the church when it says that certain behaviors are sinful. There's an outrage from this element. And what I noted last week is that out of all the areas in our culture that are most infuriating to our culture, in light of the church's proclamation that Jesus wants to save you from your sin, our culture is most infuriated that we would ever apply that invitation to the area of homosexuality. And it's created fury that the church would say, you're guilty of sin. Now, what I've said so far today is this. Where is Jesus Christ today? He is sitting with homosexuals all around the country because he is seeking them. And he is seeking them because they are lost. And he is seeking them because he wants to delight over their repentance. Now, somebody may ask today, out of all the places you could have gone today to apply this, why in the world did you go here? And this is the reason. Because there is a movement within our culture, an intense effort by spiritual forces within our culture to accelerate the abandonment of God and family. And it's intense. And as history reveals, that linear progression of where we are right now, where we're headed, has massive consequences to a culture, as evidenced by a brief outline in Romans 1 that you could verify this afternoon. Romans 1, it has four movements. Culture rejects the God of Scripture. Man redefines God through disguised idolatry. Immorality explodes and family disintegrates. So if you ask me today, what is my motive for saying something direct, or you call it hard, I guess I have three motives. I love God, I love sinners, and I love my country. That's why I would say something hard. So the attempt to redefine God and redefine his marital goals for men and women is become increasingly intense. And my plea for the church is to not stop witnessing to the homosexual community that God wants to save you and he wants to delight over your repentance. You know, a lot of people say, I've gone so far in life, the roots of and are so deep into sin, God could never possibly delight over me. I've got nothing attractive. Do you know the most attractive thing about you? Your repentance. You want to please? You say, I want to do something that makes God smile today. Just repent. And trust Christ. So we saw last week that the intensity of this element in society trying to redefine God and redefine his standards for marriage is so intense that very clever arguments have been raised and the church is sort of wilting because we don't know how to respond. This is why I'm going here again this week. We don't know how to respond. We're wilting, and I'll tell you why we're wilting as we progress in the next 15 minutes. But here's what Scripture tells us we need to do. Respond to clever arguments with heavenly wisdom. For though we live in the world, 2 Corinthians 5, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. You know, no violence, no hatred. What are our weapons? On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments, so our words are our weapons. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So in closing today, I want to tell you, because you're going to face this, the primary strategy that is being used right now to silence the church. There's two strategies. The first strategy that's being used to silence the church is to say that all people are equally sinful. And therefore, the church is not really about the business of God by highlighting any one particular sin. They're saying that if the church were really concerned about being the church, They would never be concerned, overly concerned, about any particular, one particular sin in society. Now, here is, if you read Facebook, Twitter, blogs, here's the number one post in regard to what I just said, that all sins are equal, and therefore homosexuality is equal to gluttony. And if the church was serious about obeying and loving God, I would preach on gluttony with the same intensity as I preach and warn on homosexuality. And you can see how that just stops you in your tracks. I mean, this is my fourth or maybe fifth message I've ever preached here, but a year ago when I preached on God's role of marriage over in that corner where we greet you and the elders always want to gather there to greet you, beeline, young woman came and she said, "Why didn't you talk about gluttony today?" And here's why. Here's the strategy of the world. It's brilliant. Everybody in this room is probably somewhat, partially, tendency to be guilty of eating more than you need. So it sort of shuts you down until you ask the question, are all sins equal? That's the question you got to ask. Answer. All sins are equal two ways. All sins will separate you from God, and all sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in that sense, all sins are equal. They can all separate you and they're all covered, but that does not mean that all sins are equally offensive in the sight of God. Explain. Let me explain. Let's say your neighbor's dog barks at night. Irritating. You've asked him a bunch of times, "Would you please muzzle your animal? Keep your dog in the house at night. We can't sleep." And one day you just blow up and you explode and you curse your neighbor out over his barking dog. Now you compare that to the scene of one day you explode and you go inside and you get your Glock 40 caliber and you blow his head off because of a barking dog. Now anybody in this room tells me those sins are the same. All sins are equal and they separate you from God, are covered by the blood of Christ. All sins are not equal in the sense that they are not equally offensive in the sight of God. Let's use another analogy. This comes from a theological professor at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. His name is Robert Gagnon. I don't know what his last name is. It's Gagnon. If you know how I should pronounce it, feel free to scream. Your health insurance policy, all of you have health insurance policy, maybe. Your health insurance policy will cover a broken arm. It covers both. It covers a broken arm and a broken neck. Are those equally same injuries? They're both covered, but one is far more severe than the other. So let me ask again. Is gluttony and sexual sin the same? We can prove it like this. Let's say a church offers a room on Sunday morning for snacks. We have a limited budget here, so you only get coffee. Let's say we serve coffee and donuts in one room. And let's say someone there in that room goes and eats donuts they really don't need. Let's say in another room, a church offers a place for unmarried young people to go have sex. Are the activities in those same rooms the same in offense? Two teenagers having sex, somebody eating a donut. He doesn't need. In the first century, church of Corinth, there was a terrible sexual activity going on, incest, a man having sex with his mother. And Paul told the church, you must immediately put that man out because this is such a horrible sin. Paul did not say that when the church was violating the Lord's Supper by eating too much in 1 Corinthians 14. If you read Romans chapter 1, you'll understand the level of sins and the intensity and the perversity of sins increases as you make your way through that chapter. It starts with a mere rejection of God and then the creation of idols and then all forms of sexual perversion. One of the arguments about the gluttony issue that is hot right now, and I only tell you this because you're going to encounter this argument, is that God was frustrated with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gluttony. And therefore, I should preach a bunch of sermons on gluttony. You can read this in Ezekiel 16. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. Now, why was God angered with Sodom? Because the people were overweight? No. Because their obsession with food caused their hearts to be hardened against the poor. In fact, human life became so meaningless in Sodom that on one particular night, Lot welcomed male visitors into his home, and the men of the city beat down his door in order to have sex with the men. That's how hardened Sodom's heart had become. And let me say this. This is not on PowerPoint, but this is from Robert Gagnon. This is from Robert. Of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, you can read. I've got nothing new to share with you ever. It's just what I read. Comparing gluttony to acts of immoral sexual intercourse, including a pattern of self-affirming homosexual practice, trivializes sin and makes a mockery of God's holy demand. Don't ever, in my presence, compare overeating with sexual sin. Because you have offended my God. You may be unhealthy if you are overweight, but it is not sinful in the category of sexual perversion. But there's a second strategy that's being used to silence the church. And that is to say that whenever a Christian shares truth about a controversial point in society, we are guilty of hate speech. And therefore, we get intimidated because we don't want to be hateful people. If I'm opposed to government entitlements, I hate poor people. If I'm opposed to abortion, I hate women. And if I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, I hate gay people. That is the argument that's thrown against the church. And it's become quite effective. And I want to 3 points as we close. Number one, differing is not hating. This is what our society doesn't understand right now. This is what makes a democracy where 360 million people can live together in harmony. Differing is not hating. If you really value tolerance, you will not be intolerant when somebody tells you what the scripture says about morality. If we cannot have real conversations about our different beliefs, we cannot have real freedom. Differing is not hating. Secondly, witnessing is not judging. Do you know what a witness is in the courtroom? He simply tells what he sees. That's what a witness is. This is what I've seen. He's not on the jury and he's not a judge. He tells what he's seen. Do you know what judging is? The biblical definition of judging is when you make an opinion about someone without knowing their heart, without hearing their speech, without having witnessed their behavior. And you simply say, they're from Texas. I don't like people from Texas think there's something. Judging is I make a decision because I've already decided beforehand, before I hear what you believe or how you behave, I've already determined I will reject you. It's biased. Witnessing is simply telling the truth of God to a sinner. Third, not speaking is not loving. We saw last week when Jesus Christ dealt with a woman who was caught in sexual sin and the religious leaders wanted to stone her to death. What did Jesus knelt down with her and released her from that guilt. And as she was leaving, what did Jesus say to her? Go and sin no more. If Jesus would have just loved her and just been on the sand down with her, he would not have loved her. But he loved her enough to speak in addition to his actions. No one hates sin any more than God, yet no one loves sinners as much as God. There's the balance. There's the balance. During December, I frequently heard this thing. The church ought to stop talking about what's sin and be about the business of loving. This is what's going to shut you down if you don't get this. We ought to be about God. Jesus calls us love. Let's unpack that as Jesus defined love. Matthew 20:37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So verse 39 is called what? It's called the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what people don't understand, because they will never read these together, is loving others never means that we set aside our obedience to God. Hear that or you're going to get slaughtered. Loving others never means we set aside our obedience to God. Jesus came not to be an enabler of sin, but a savior from sin. You know what? If I love you, do you know what I'm going to do? If I love you, I'm going to tell you that how you're living, where you're heading, is going to destroy you. But if I love myself more than I love you, then I'm not going to say that, because that will make the situation uncomfortable. And I love comfort more than I love you. And most people love comfort more than they love their friends. 3 weeks ago, we concluded the service with this verse. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they threatened them third time. They threatened them this time. They did it with a severe whipping, a beating, like Jesus had before he died. You know their response? We didn't see this last time. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This past week, I made a big decision in my life to clean out a 4-drawer file cabinet because it had become a garbage can. If I didn't feel like filing it, didn't want to make a decision on it now, it went in one of the drawers of the file cabinet. Over 15 years. I said I got to do something with that. So before I could move it was so heavy, I had to go through the drawers, and then I decided, is this salvageable? Do I really need these instructions anymore for my Walkman? No. No. How about for those appliances that 7 years ago we buried in the landfill cemetery? Do I still need those instructions for appliances we no longer have? No. But when I was cleaning that out, I found a series of letters I didn't know I'd saved. Letters that spanned a period of 10 years. My interactions, my witness with a homosexual. And I loved having the before and after picture to remind me to stay at it. Before, you judge people. I have no place in your church. You are hard and unsympathetic. And in between the first letter, and there were many, and the last letter, there were intense periods in my life of loneliness where I had been utterly rejected by this individual. And then I got to the letters, many of them in year 10 and following. Thank you for staying at it. Thank you for helping me find Christ. Thank you that I am saved. Thank you for speaking when you knew I was going to hate you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the people in our lives. I guess most of all would be parents that kept at it. They kept praying and they kept speaking. They kept warning and they kept waiting. Lord, but for all the courageous, compassionate, relentless expressions of warning and encouragement to repent, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that those dear friends did not love comfort as much as they loved us. Jesus, thank you for coming and eating with sinners so that they may be found and they may be saved. Thank you, O God, that we know your heart, that you rejoice over a repenting homosexual. You rejoice over a repenting alcoholic. You rejoice over a repenting glutton. You rejoice over a repenting pornographer. Thank you that you rejoice over all of us who by grace are in the category of repenting sinners. Would you bring someone else today into the category of a repenting sinner for their joy and for your joy and the angels' joy in heaven? Amen.